This is a fascinating chapter because even though I didn't design it for Mother's Day, of course, it's Jesus is designing here. As I went through this, I thought, what a great passage for moms to prepare to prepare their kids for serving Christ in the world. So you'll see what I mean about that in a moment. So indeed, happy Mother's Day, and enjoy watching how Jesus prays for future generations. Also, I want to say thank you for the prayers. Debbie and I had quite a travel this last couple of months. A month ago, we were in Grand Forks, North Dakota, doing a missions conference, so they asked me to teach several times. So it was a treat to be there. And then 2 weeks ago, we were down in Edna, Texas, where Dewey Doval is a youth pastor, along with Bell and his wife. So anyway, thank you for praying. It was certainly a treat to be able to tell people that you are praying for them as I bring the word. So today, we are in John 17. I printed out like 130 notes, so it looks like we probably have enough. If you don't have one, I can see the middle table back here has several on it, so feel free to grab one if you need it. We're in John 17, so turn in your copy of God's Word there. We're talking about sanctified by God's Word in a hateful world. What an appropriate section of Scripture for us to be in this day and age, where we see a world that is so upset with anything that has to do with Scripture or anything with the Lord. And the Lord knew all about that so long ago when he prayed this high priestly prayer. Well, before we read the text, let me remind you that Jesus prayed John 17 the evening prior to his crucifixion. This prayer takes place less than a day before the Roman soldiers impaled Jesus to a cross by 9 o'clock the very next morning. So we need to be thinking about what was on his mind. What was he praying for before he was arrested, which is going to happen in the next chapter. Come back next week. We'll talk more about that. So we want to read about that. We want to see and consider what was on Jesus' mind. You could say his prayers hours before his assassination the very next morning. So follow along with me, and I'll read John 17, starting in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. We read these words. "But now I come to you," addressing his father, of course, and these things I speak in the world so that they may know, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known to them, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in you." John 17. Jesus' prayer is shortly before Judas brought, according to Matthew chapter 26, 47, a very large crowd. And in the King James Version, it notes that he brought a multitude of people to arrest Jesus. So we have to understand the setting. This takes place just before this massive group of people show up. John says his captors were a Roman cohort. That's normally about 600 men, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees with lanterns, torches, and weapons to arrest Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. They're going to arrest Jesus, this multitude of people with these lanterns, torches, and weapons. We're talking about Jesus here, right? Never attacked or hurt anybody physically. They hadn't a clue who they were arresting. Not a clue. They were just going along with the program. All things were created by him, we found in John 1:1 when we first opened this gospel this past maybe a year and a half ago. All things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, John 1:3. It took a multitude to place their creator under custody. No wonder 600 soldiers and officers with lanterns and torches and weapons arrested him. What if they had known, Matthew 26:53, that Jesus could have asked the Father, if he wanted to give them 12 legions of angels? That particular passage is the counterpart to this passage in Matthew. One legion has about 6,000 soldiers. That would be about 72,000 angels that Jesus could have summoned at that very moment to defend him there in the arrest. That very night, he was bound, led to Annas and the Jewish high priest named Caiaphas. In a few minutes past midnight, they delivered him to Pilate, the Roman governor, for another illegal hearing. They were all illegal hearings. They should not have happened at night. Hours later, he would be sentenced to death. So as I said, come back next week and we'll consider more about that, further develop our understanding of this arresting mob and his illegal trials. But for now, how does his next few hours affect his prayer life at that moment in time? In fact, how does his next few hours affect even your prayer life, even 2,000 years ago? You ever wonder what you will say moments before you die, should you know that you are dying? After spending time with John 17 and the Lord's last words, there were many more after this, don't get me wrong, but if you think about it, this is just hours before his crucifixion. But I would pray that my last words would be something like this. I would pray that my last words would be for God's glory, for Jesus' glory. I would pray for the people of my own church, this church, that they would be faithful to him, and that the generations that they are discipling now, you at Countryside Bible Church are discipling now, would be faithful to him. That's what this prayer is all about. You're going to see today that if you are redeemed, he indeed prayed for you those hours before he was arrested. In these 14 verses, Jesus mentions or alludes to himself, the Father, the disciples' disciples, and the world, get this, in this section alone that we just read, 100 times he mentioned those people, himself and God included. For what did Jesus ask the Father? What was he praying for at this point in time? Well, there are several items that were of concern to him. Many items that were on his prayer list. I would challenge you to look at your prayer list. Does it look something like this? Or if it doesn't, how can you adjust it to look something like this? This is a model prayer list that should inform us how to pray, really not only for ourselves, but also for others. I want you to see this starting in verse 13. I'll just list down through the whole section we just read, just some bullet points. He wanted his disciples' joy to be made complete. Verse 15, that the Father would not take his disciples out of the world. Verse 15 again, that the disciples would be kept from the evil one. And verse 17, that the Father must sanctify the disciples. Verse 20, he prayed for his current disciples and their future disciples. Verses 21 to 23, he prayed for unity, unity with one another, and their unity with the Father and the Son. Why? Why all this unity? We're going to see it from the text, so that the world would believe that the Father sent the Son. He repeats that so many times in this chapter, but throughout the Gospel of John. That's why false believers in John 6 kept walking away from him, kept walking away from Jesus. They didn't want to believe that the Father sent the Son, and I'll mention that again in a few minutes. Verse 24, he prayed for eternal fellowship so that his disciples and his disciples' disciples may one day see Jesus' pre-incarnate glory. That is, the glory that Jesus had before he became flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14. You'll recall we studied that diligently our first day in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. So here's what I want you to see today. It's there in your notes. As a Christian, you must be sanctified in God's word. Here's why. So that this hateful world will believe that the Father sent the Son. We are on mission. We're on mission. Today you're going to see three ways to pray for believers to be cleansed, sanctified by God's word in a hateful world. Verses 13 through 16, we pray for them to stay here in the world. We pray for them to be sent, verses 17 through 21, and we pray for them to be solidified. I use solidified because unified doesn't start with an S, so solidified. So here's our dilemma. Each of these three points could stand alone in sermons all by themselves, and verse 17 could serve as a launching pad for several series on sanctification, the authority of God's word, of scripture, and the truth. The clock is our enemy this morning. We're going to fly above this section of scripture, but we're going to land at specific parts that really help us to understand what Jesus is driving towards, what he's praying for in this section of scripture. Because we can't spend more than this 45 minutes on this passage, I would encourage you to spend time in John 17 this week and explore scripture on the topics that's discovered here so that the Lord would sanctify you, would cleanse you through the scriptures and the truth. So the first way for believers, to pray for believers in this hateful world is to pray for them to stay. That's what Jesus did in verses 13 through 16. In this first point, Jesus doesn't ask the Father to take them out of the world. He wants them to stay here. Quite frankly, he doesn't want them to die yet. Aren't we glad they didn't die yet? The disciples are the ones who wrote the scripture for us, or their closest associates wrote the New Testament for us. Had they died then, you and I probably would not know the scripture even now. He kept them in the world for that reason. He prays for them to stay in the world. You see, heaven can wait. Heaven can wait. They and you will be his ambassadors, taking the Great Commission to the world on his behalf, to your neighborhood, to your own family on his behalf. They and their disciples, that would be you, are the ones who are to make disciples of all the ethnicities of the world, Matthew chapter 28, baptizing them, teaching them to observe, to do, and to obey everything that Jesus taught them from the scriptures that we hold in our hands. They and you and I are to remain in the world to make disciples. As D.A. Carson points out, to absorb all the malice that the world can muster. This would be what they would face in their lives. The Apostle John, the one from whose pen we are reading at this point, is the only one that didn't die a premature death out of all this whole lot. Well, more about the persecution in a moment. Pay attention to the first six verses in verse 13. Jesus' language here is present tense at that time. Addressing the Father, Jesus says in present tense, "But now I am coming to you." As Jesus prays, we have to realize he's still in the world. Again, he's not going to be impaled to that cross until 9 o'clock the next morning, so he's still in the world. But at that point, 2,000 years ago, he was on his way to the Father. For now, in verse 13, Jesus talks to his Father about these things while he's still in the world. The content of his prayer is designed to produce a most unexpected result. The outcome of his prayer is for them to have his complete joy. He's on his way to a brutal death, a trial, and beatings, and he prays for them to have his complete joy. We should let that settle into our minds. As I said, in a few short hours, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be bound, beaten, and crucified. Yet his disciples consume his thoughts. His disciples and future generations of disciples are what's on his mind. You, if you are one who was redeemed in Christ, you were on his mind. He wants the Father to give them his complete joy. Joy? If you think of joy at a time like this as inhumane, you're not alone. In fact, you're like the Apostle Peter, who thought the same thing in John 18. We'll consider that here in the next week or two. As a mob arrested Jesus, Peter tried to, do you remember this, decapitate Malchus, the high priest's slave. Thankfully, he missed his neck and he cut off his ear. Peter's is the human response to violence. Attack or be attacked, because that's exactly what Peter did. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, as you're turning there, Jesus' prayer for joy in his life-ending situation is really counterintuitive, that we would think so. He comes to the Father in prayer to the benefit of his disciples. The writer of Hebrews expresses Jesus' joy about the cross this way in Hebrews chapter 2, excuse me, 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Watch how the author of Hebrews nails it for us. He says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the sake of," what? "The joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It was for the joy that he went to the cross, set before him. The violence leveled against Jesus compels us to move forward with the Great Commission. We undoubtedly will face the same thing at some point in our lives. Maybe not to that extent, but persecution, I fear, is coming on this world. I read this morning in an article, maybe you saw it too, a pastor in Canada, he was in his car on the freeway, was pulled over, pulled out of the car, put in handcuffs, and loaded in the officer's vehicle because he had church that morning. Canada. Safism is taking over our land and our neighboring countries. In just a few short hours earlier, in John 14, 27, Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You must rejoice that I am going to the Father." You see, he said that just hours before what he's praying now. "I'm going to the Father. Let peace fill your hearts." Glance back at John 7:14. John 7:14, Jesus prays for them to have his joy in the world. A world that hates him and despises him. And in verse 14, Jesus tells the Father that he gave his word to his disciples. And no surprise, the world hated them too, right? He told them ahead of time that this would happen. Again, minutes before verse 14, Jesus pulled no punches in John chapter 15, verse 18. Turn there. John 15, 18, just a page or two over in your Bibles. Do you remember what Jesus told them? "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." Nobody wants to be hated or despised, but when you surrendered your life to Christ, you signed up. You signed up for this. And you may be called to account one day. And Jesus is praying that you would not leave the world, but that you would be faithful in this. In John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's one thing for Jesus, God in the flesh, creator of all that exists, to endure the cross, the persecution, and the severe hatred leveled against him. But what about his disciples? You see, they're next. And his disciples' disciples. You see, he's thinking multi-generational. That's you and me. Jesus knows they're next. And since they hated the world, they will come after his disciples and their disciples with a vengeance, because all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So on Mother's Day, how do we pray for our children? This is a heavy message, but moms, how are you praying for your kids, your grandkids? Dads, too. After reading this passage, I know Debbie and I sat down for a meal this week, and this was on my mind as I prepared to bring it before you, and I prayed for our three grandkids and our future grandkids with my son and his wife. So all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That subsequent generations of Jesus' disciples will be hated, maligned, and persecuted is the very reason for the next five verses. The very reason the next five verses are so critical to the church to the end of the age, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 28. So first, we pray for believers to stay in this hateful world so that people will come to know the Father and the Son. But let's consider the second way to pray for believers. In your notes there, it's pray for the sent. Pray for the sent. Verses 17 through 21. We already read it, so I won't spend time there. Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples that same day that they would be hated and persecuted. Our narrative begins in the upper room. If you recall, that begins in John chapter 13. We're so far from John chapter 13, right? We're a long way from there. But all this happened within a matter of one day. In your notes, I've included other sections of Scripture that expand on what happened at that night that Jesus prayed this prayer. Before God's final wrath comes on the world through the bidding of the evil one, verse 15, will inject all its venom and spew its hatred upon multitudes of generations of the Lord's disciples. So he prays for them. In verse 17, it's no wonder that Jesus prays for the Father with an imperative, a command, that he must sanctify them with the truth, exclamation point. It's a command. It's a demand of the Father to do this. That's a good prayer. Father, you must do this. It's the only way they're going to survive. You must wash them with the water of the truth of God's word. Would you look at that? John 17, the truth. Not a truth, not many truths, not some truth, but the truth. He's so clear with the article there. Look intently again at verse 17. You'll see two words together. Truth preceded by what? I've already given it away. What is it? What is it preceded by? The word the article the. It's interesting. I looked this up. Greek experts refer to this particular the as an article of par excellence. You don't have to memorize that. Just know what it means. As par excellence, it points to the truth. The truth is truth that is in a class all by itself. In John 14, 6, you know this well. Jesus was crystal clear about his truth when he told Thomas, I am what? The way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those are articles of par excellence. Jesus says, I am the truth. So in John 17, 17, Jesus prays, Father, you must sanctify them in the truth. Your word is, and that's present tense, continuously true. Since God's word is the truth, meaning the truth originating with him, the truth that is his, the truth that is in the sphere of truth, the truth that belongs to him, since all that's true, then, verse 17, it makes sense that his people, that's you and that's me, should be saturated, should be sanctified, should be cleansed with the truth of the word. Are you spending time here? Are you ready for these difficult times? Moms, dads, grandparents, are you spending time with your children, letting them know that this is God's authoritative word? This is what's going to get them through life. We are to disciple our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids with the word of God. And this is why at Countryside Bible Church, our doctrinal statement boldly reads these words. I'll read them to you. This is what's in our doctrinal statement. We believe and teach that the Bible constitutes the only necessary and infallible rule of faith and practice and is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And if we really believe that message, if we really believe that message, then this is what Jesus is praying that we would stay in the world to do, to be about the Great Commission. Not be ashamed of the gospel. Not be ashamed to tell the next generation the truth. In Psalm 119, 105, many of you have it memorized, you know it well. His word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The verse just before that, when Psalm 119, 104, from God's word I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We don't just hear something that's wrong about the Bible and brush it off. It's when we're in a conversation, it's time to consult God's word. This is his message, not our message. We are the delivery pigeons, if you will. Hebrews 4:12, his word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged or two-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. This is what the word of God does. This is why I say we could have several messages for several weeks just on John 17, 17. John 17, 17 is the means of sanctification, Scripture, the cleansing of Scripture in our minds. But to what end? I like what D.A. Carson points out in John's Gospel. In fact, he says of John's Gospel, sanctification is always for mission. The mission of the disciples is spelled out in the very next verse, verse 18. Verse 18 is the purpose of sanctification. Jesus prays to the Father, just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. I know I'm repetitive here, but it just bears repeating. In verse 20, we're going to see it again. It's not just those disciples he's praying for. It's the disciples' disciples. It's you and me for generations. If you're in Christ, then Jesus sends you into the world to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of the world's ethnos, in the Greek, ethnicities is our word. You're either a goer or you're a sender. A sender is a prayer. They're the ones who get financially behind the missions, and praise God for this church. I mean, to hear the amount of resources that were dedicated to housing students at the Master's Academy International, not just in Goa, India, but also in the Czech Republic. I've been in the Czech Republic. I've been in the building that they are using to train the next generation of expositors throughout the Czech-speaking language. They have a massive attic that we're helping with, and they'll be able to expand that attic and make it so they can have further classrooms, further areas where students will be able to stay overnight in this small town. To endure the world's hatred and the coming persecution, you must be saturated with God's word, the truth. Here's why. Jesus sends you into the world, a world that neither he nor you are from, so that the world will be confronted with the truth and brought to repentance. To what end? For what purpose? Why is all this happening in the text? So that unbelievers like you and I once were will confess that the Father sent the Son. I really hope what you see, what's going on in John 17, I hope it makes you want to dig into this passage even further, to mine all that's there. What we have here is, again, is the Great Commission articulated in Matthew 28. This is him praying for the Great Commission long after he was raised from the dead and reascended back to the Father. We need to remember that the Great Commission is a spoken mission. It requires words. Yeah, actions are important, but in the Great Commission itself, Jesus says, teach them all that I've ever taught you, to observe them, to do them. So the Great Commission is a spoken mission. It requires talking, preaching, speaking God's word so that the world may be saved, in verse 20, through your word. John 20, 31 is the reason this book was written. This book was written that they may believe. That they may believe. Even while they attack us, our mission, our life-consuming call is their salvation in Christ. This is why we pray for our enemies. It's counterintuitive. We want to get them back as humans, right? They are the mission field. This is made so clear in verse 20. Verse 20, he says this. This is prayer. I do not ask on behalf of these, meaning those disciples around him, but for those also who believe in me through what? Through their word. He's praying for multi-generational discipleship. As he asked the Father to sanctify or to cleanse or to wash his disciples' disciples, and Matthew 28, 20 tells us for how long, to the end of the age, that's how long. So if you're in Christ, if you're saved, if you're redeemed, if your sins are covered by his death on the cross, if your only righteousness is his righteousness and none of your own righteousness, then, again, as I say, if you're in Christ, you are the product of God's eternal plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world, as communicated by his faithful proclaimers, his word, like a steamroller from one faithful generation to every other faithful generation for the last 2,000 years. And might I add, even before that, the 4,000 years from the promise of the first promise of the Messiah way back in Genesis 3. So here in John 17, 20, Jesus asked the Father to sanctify you through his disciples' spoken testimony as they carry out the Great Commission and in your life and in my life. The Great Commission is declaring God's word, not our own agenda. This is especially important in our own culture. 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. If you weren't here last Sunday morning, I highly encourage you to listen to Pastor Tom's message on Romans 16, and then, hold your breath until he gets to the end. So in 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, not do the work of an activist, nor a partialist, or a politician, a physician, a musician, or a social justician. This is our world and the world of evangelicalism. Sorry, I didn't sign up for that. No, hopefully you didn't either. The Great Commission is not to proclaim our cultural backgrounds, but God's truth about God's word. It's his agenda. As a young seminarian, I was a FedEx courier. My job was to deliver packages, important packages. People paid a lot of money to ship those things. I didn't make those packages. I didn't box them or wrap them. I didn't ship them. Someone else did all that, but they paid the company. They paid me to get that package to the intended recipient on time or their money back. The same is true that you and I are nothing more than couriers, delivering God's word to the next generation. We're just there to tell them what it says, tell them what it means by what it says, and help them to understand how it applies to their lives. You heard that this morning. What is the natural consequence or purpose of what Jesus is talking about here? The result of Jesus' prayer for sanctification by God's word. You see, Jesus states his twofold purpose there in verse 21. In verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, here it is, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's about unity amongst all the disciples. To what extent? To the same degree that the Father and the Son are one. His disciples must also be unified in the Father and the Son. That comes from clear preaching of God's word, clear reading of God's word on our part in our own studies at home, following what the Lord says. Jesus' second objective is noted in the last part of verse 31. Do you see it? That the world may continually believe that the Father sent the Son. Which is emphatically, I might add, stated here in this chapter no less than 6 times. And it's throughout the Gospel of John. It's the same message back in John 6 when after Jesus gave more than 2,000 people, remember this, the free food and the free health care, what happened? What did they do? In verses 65 and 66, when they were confronted with believing that the Father sent the Son, that the Father is the one who draws them, no, drags them to the Son, what did they do? They didn't want any more free food. They didn't want any more free health care. They turned their backs, and the way that verb is structured there, they kept walking away from him for good. They didn't want to believe that the Father sent the Son. You see, that's the important thing to remember. So what do we have so far? Well, we pray for believers to stay in this hateful world so that people will come to know that the Father sent the Son. Secondly, pray for the sent disciples so that people will come to know that the Father sent the Son. Well, but there's a third thing to pray for. We pray for believers so that the world may know of God's love. So we pray to solidify, and if you were here early in the introduction, I was looking for an S for unity. I didn't find one, so solidify is the closest one I could get. So you get the idea. So the thrust in verses 22 through 26 is God's glory, which unifies or solidifies his people together along with him, the Father and the Son. Like never in world history, you would know this by looking at social media, our world is consumed with fame, with notoriety. If you want to be a superstar, social media rakes in zillions of dollars to energize your quest for celebrity status. How many likes, how many clicks can I get? My generation and the generation before me told the kids how special they are, you see. We convinced them that they could be famous. That's why they got all the trophies for some lame thing that nobody remembers. Some forgotten cause. Our quest for our own recognition, our own fame, our own popularity, our own glory has a relentless lifelong crusade. Here, Jesus is praying for the Father's glory. He's praying for the Father's glory, for him to be known. We think of posting some picture, some lame video, going viral in 15 minutes. It seems like a narcotic that is insatiable narcissism, egotism, self-adoration and greediness. Jesus doesn't pray for anybody to be famous. He doesn't pray for us to stand out as someone special out of all the other 8 billion people on the planet. In verse 22, Jesus has something far more superior in mind, that the glory which the world-renowned Father has given to Jesus, that he, Jesus, has also given to believers. We are to be known for those who fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what we should be known for, famous for. Jeremiah 29:4 says, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord." It's all about him and nothing about me and nothing about you. Some people are famous for being famous. Believers are well known in verse 22. Verse 22 says, being one with the Father and with the Son, one with each other. In other words, it's a church that agrees on biblical doctrine, that teaches the authority of God's word and makes much of him. You must be forever famous for one thing, the Father's love for you and for your wholehearted delight in delighting in his word, in knowing God, in knowing the truth, his word, the Bible, the scripture. James 1:21 says, you are to prove to be doers of the word and not hearers only who delude themselves. You see, this isn't just some exercise that we hear from the Bible and we go home and that's it. This is our life. This is our lifeblood. This is the lifeblood that we give to the next generations. Why would Jesus give you the glory that the Father gave to him? Verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. You see, it's pointing to him. The prayer is that God would be made famous in the world and that the world may know that the Father sent the Son, that he loves the elect in the same way that the Father loved the Son. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is all about, as I said, the Great Commission. This prayer is consumed with making much of God because Jesus makes much of his disciples who, together with their disciples, will be sure that the world knows, again, it's repetitive because it's repetitive in the gospel, that the world knows that the Father sent the Son. So the ultimate goal, as I said earlier, according to John 20:31, is that as people read John's gospel, as they read John's gospel, we're going to get to this in a couple of months, that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. So this is the entire setup of the prayer, that Jesus is focused on not just his direct disciples, but the multiple generations that come after them that were faithful in declaring the truth, so that we here in South Lake, Texas, would know God's word and would know how to give it to the next generation. John 17 is about God's people being sanctified with the truth, the Bible, so that their unified message will cause the world to know that the Father sent Jesus so that they will have life in his name. I'm finishing a little early here on purpose. I would hope that even at your own tables, you might even think about some of the things that are in your notes there. Maybe that as a small group, you might have an opportunity like we used to have, get to know one another a little bit. Maybe look at a few of the statements here and just kind of think them through how to approach the truth of God's word in our world, in your own families. Think about Jesus' prayer and about how you might apply these things. So I'll close in a word of prayer. Have fun with some fellowship at your own table, and then you are free to go at a time of your choosing. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, that you would allow us to consider the amazing prayer that Jesus offered up to you just hours before his arrest, his beatings, his illegal trials, the persecution that took place, that what was on his mind was his disciples and their disciples. Disciples throughout multiple generations until the year 2021, until we're here, hearing the word of truth, that you have given us an ability to apply these things into our lives, that we would have your joy, and it would be our joy to share your joy with the next generations, that they too might know you and turn to you and trust in Christ and be forgiven. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.